I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 13. And I would like to read from John 13 from verse 1 through to verse 17. However, I'll just be preaching really on one verse this morning. One verse. And the verse I'll be preaching on is verse 1. Verse 1. So John 13. Please follow with me. And again, I'm reading from the New King James. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in the pew, so please avail yourself of that. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well,' for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Well, please bow your heads with me once again, and let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, this is your word, and this is the word you have given of your beloved Son, Jesus, our Savior and our King and our Lord and our God. And as we come to you, our great God, we ask you for a heart to receive what you have to say to us. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, how much we need his ministry now to teach us truth in the inward man, to transform us, to cause us to respond in a way that is glorifying and honoring to you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, I've entitled the message, "Great Love, Great Love, Having Loved His Own to the End." In our series from the Gospel on Faith, Hope, and Love, we have come to the Gospel of John. I've been looking at select Gospel texts that highlight the three Gospel graces of faith, hope, and love. But this morning I want to change direction somewhat within that overall theme. And I want us to consider great love in the context of our Savior's love for his disciples. And that means not just his immediate disciples, but everyone. Everyone who will come to believe and has come to believe and will come to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me say to you that the scene before us is one of the meals before the Passover and not the actual Passover. I think the scripture bears witness that this is one of those meals. And it actually wasn't the Passover. I believe that it's actually the meal at Simon the leper's house, where the woman had just anointed Jesus' head with costly ointment. I say that it's not the Passover because John actually tells us in verse 1. He said, before the Passover. And then, also in verse 29, we read about Judas getting up and leaving. And the disciples thinking to themselves, or some thought, verse 29, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that were needful for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And so if this was the Passover, it would make no sense that Judas would go out and buy the things needed for the feast, if the feast had already begun. And then on top of that, in the dead of the night, when there would be nowhere to go to buy it. In fact, it would contradict, it would go directly against Matthew 26:19 and Mark 14:15 and 16 and Luke 22:13. No, friends, this was before the Passover. And John tells us it was here that Judas was entered by Satan. Satan entered Judas. After he had taken the piece of bread, verse 30 tells us he went out to betray Jesus. And that was when the disciples thought he was going to perhaps purchase things or go and give some money to the poor. But John's account here, verse 1, verse 27, and verse 30, line up with Luke's account in Luke 22, verse 3, that this, at this meal, Satan entered into Judas. So what meal was this? Well, I believe, again, as I said earlier on, that this was the meal of Simon the leper, just before the Passover. And it really was the beginning hour. So this was, we're moving into Passover, this Passover time, 2 days before, according to Mark's account. So this was an hour, the hour of great darkness had come. And I believe that Mark inserts a wonderful act of devotion by an unnamed woman who listened and obeyed Jesus and anointed his body for burial with costly oil, as I've mentioned before. And so, if this was the meal, this happened, and I think not long after that, Jesus ended up washing his disciples' feet and these things transpired. So this was a time of great importance for the disciples. This was a time of great teaching. John 13 records the events that this was the very night that Jesus was betrayed. The cross was right before him. The suffering and the glory of the cross beckoned before him. And when we look at chapter 13, going into chapter 17 with this meal and then the upper room discourse, our Lord is teaching his disciples. This is the last time our Lord will be instructing them. And here, what strikes me and what should strike all of us is that our Lord is not concerned about his own suffering. He's about to go through the most awful suffering we could imagine. His own suffering is imminent. And instead of being focused on himself, our Lord is focused on his disciples. And he lays before them teaching about the Father, about the Holy Spirit, and about the great mission that lay before them. And what becomes so evident in this passage we'll look at, and we'll just see verse 1 this morning, is that he was burdened for these poor disciples. Think of what kind of men they were. They were weak men. They were men that had stumbled. They were men that were poor and had failed him. And they would soon deny him, desert him, and abandon him. But even in the midst of that, in the face of that terrible reality, what is our Lord focused on? Uppermost in his heart and mind is their need. But I want to say to you that I really believe that the ground we're on here, in a very real sense, as one man said, is holy ground. All of Scripture is holy ground. I understand that. But there is something so beautiful and rich and so intimate about these chapters in John 13 through to 17. Here before us, God lays bare the heart of Christ. No longer is God saying, look at my Son. Look at the mighty works he's done. Look at the fact that he is the Savior. Now God is saying, look at my Son and ponder deeply his heart. Ponder his heart. That is why, beloved friends, it is so important for us to understand that Christianity is not just merely a system of belief. It is so much more than that. It is a person. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage bears it before us. So I want us to look at a couple of things in this first verse. Only one verse. We don't have time to go into anything more. But we'll look at one verse. I want us to consider the timing of all of this. The timing is perfect. The timing of our Lord Jesus' teaching and example of love. Jesus did everything according to the timing that God had set out for him. And so here we see that the timing is perfect. I want us to look at the first part. Look at what it says. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. The cross was before him. It was upon him. The time had come. He was setting his affairs in order. And one of the most important things was to strengthen his disciples. Friends, they would go through unimaginable trials. They were about to face traumatic events at his departure. And when we read this in the Scriptures, we need to understand that God is not just, or this John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is not just filling in spaces. No, the timing is significant. It's very significant. Jesus' actions and his teaching are given just before the Passover feast. He is furnishing them with an understanding. He's teaching them truth so that they can understand. One day they will. Soon they will. Now think about the Passover for a moment. Even to the most uneducated person, the Passover would be something that there would be some familiarity with. The Passover was instituted to commemorate God's great deliverance of Israel out of their bondage, slavery, and captivity in Egypt. For 400 plus years, Israel had been in bondage under Egyptian rule and reign, and they were slaves. And God said to his people that he would send plagues to show Pharaoh that he was God, and that Pharaoh was not God, and that Pharaoh's gods were false. And right at the end, God sends a plague, a last plague, one of the worst plagues, in fact, the worst plague, that would come to Egypt. And in that plague, an angel of death would come and strike down every firstborn son. And in order to preserve Israel from the angel of death, Israel was told to go and take a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish, and to slay that lamb, a firstborn lamb, and to take the blood of that lamb and to put it on the lintel post and the doorpost and to take shelter under the blood of the Passover lamb. And when that day came, the destroyer, the angel of death, came and he struck down the firstborn of every Egyptian family, including Pharaoh's family. And there was great wailing and great grieving and sorrow and groaning in Egypt at the time. Passover lamb with its blood on the lintel posts, as the angel of death came, would see that blood and pass over. And those taking refuge under those lintel posts would be safe and secure and protected. And so the Passover feast, friends, was a great yearly memorial to the mighty deliverance of Israel and of those who took shelter under the sprinkled blood, because it was those people alone that were preserved, and those who refused to do so, those who would not go under that protection of the blood of the Lamb, they were struck down. And John tells us this is the setting. And it's important, friends, because now God is about to do something far, far greater than save the firstborn. He is about to accomplish the greatest deliverance for His people. And it is not just a deliverance from the tyrant Pharaoh and the Egyptian oppression, but this time it is a deliverance from the guilt and the power and the condemnation of sin. Now, the Apostle Paul, who hated the Lord Jesus Christ when he was Saul of Tarsus, and God blinded him and made him a child of the living God, made him a captive to the king, wrote to the Corinthians, and he wrote this about Jesus, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb. He is the one on whom God poured out all of His wrath. He is the one who represents us, who protects us at the Passover. He is the great Lamb of God, whose blood would shelter His people from God's ultimate judgment on sin. And here's the wonderful truth, friends, that all who take refuge in Christ, all who come to Him and gather themselves under His shed and sprinkled blood, the shed and sprinkled blood of the Lamb of God, they will be spared from the eternal fury and the wrath of the living God when He finally judges all sin and all unrepentant sinners. There is a judgment coming. It is imminent and it cannot be escaped. And there is only one way to be spared from that judgment, and that is to be found under the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And so, friends, here is the timing of Jesus' teaching to His disciples. It is time to coincide with the great moment, the greatest moment in human history, when the Son of God, in the greatest act of love, offers Himself a sacrifice for sin. You know, we read these verses, and we read them just like they're... You just read over them. Someone said, you know, when we come to the Scriptures, all too often we come like tourists. You know what tourists do? They visit a place, they take a few snapshots, and they move on, and a year later they can't remember where they've been. We often read over the Scriptures, and a day, maybe even an hour later, we don't even remember where we've been. Now, we have to come to the Scriptures like explorers. We have to look up under every rock. We have to look at every stone, at every bush, at every tree. And here, I want you to understand, friends, what God is doing, what John is telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that He's showing us the absolute centrality of the importance of sacrifice. There is no peace with God without sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement for sin. Someone must die for our sin. And to understand love, to understand great love, we need to see it, that at its very heart, at its very core, is sacrifice. For God so loved that He gave. And that's the difference between Christianity and every other religion. God has made the way. God has given the way. Every other religion says you have to do this, do that, do that. God has given us that way. That's what we see at the cross. I appreciate Ian Hamilton, who has preached on this very text. This is what he says. It shouldn't surprise us then that when we come to the Gospel of John, out of 21 chapters, the last 11 chapters are consumed with our Lord's last week of His earthly existence. The previous 10 chapters occupy the 3 years of His public ministry. And 11 chapters occupy one last week. And probably 8 out of 9 of those chapters occupy His last day before He was betrayed and crucified. Now, can you imagine, friends, sitting with Jesus and His disciples? Can you imagine the look on their face as He was explaining these things to them? They were confused. They were perplexed. Even dismayed. They didn't understand what was going on. And Jesus is teaching them. He is telling them. You know what it means to really know God? You know what it means? What it means to really understand salvation? You've got to understand that at the heart of salvation is sacrifice. At the heart of God's love is sacrifice. Christ, the Passover Lamb, has come to this appointed place at this appointed time. Now, why is this important for us? Because, friends, I want us to understand that most importantly, Jesus came to be a Savior. I wonder if you took a poll or if you went out and surveyed the people in your community, how many of you would come across people who would say that Jesus, if you asked them the question, why did Jesus come? And they would say, well, He came to be a great example. He came to show us the way. He was a great teacher. We've heard all of these things before, right? Well, in every one of those, there's an aspect or an element of truth, but that's not the heart of why Jesus came. Jesus came primarily. He came preeminently to be a Savior. To be a Savior. He came to offer Himself in our place and for our sake, a sacrifice for sin. You see, friends, our greatest need before God is not to have an example as how to live before God. That's no use to us. It's no use to us. He came to show me the way. Well, that's great, but I don't have the equipment to climb those hills and to traverse those dangerous pathways. That's no help. Friends, we could not begin to measure up to any standard. We fail to measure up to our own pathetic and foolish and weak and feeble standards. We are sinners. We are lost. We are broken. We are helpless. We are hopeless. How on earth could we ever think that we would begin to measure up to God? How on earth can we ever think that pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and trying harder and better is going to impress God? It's not. What good is it to say, this is how you are to live? Because we could just turn around and say, yes, Lord, I know that's my problem. I know this is how You would have me to live for You, but I can't do it. My friends, your need and my need, our greatest need, is not that we have a great example. A great example will not do any good for us. No, friends, we need a Savior. We need a Savior who comes into this world, who rescues us and makes us right with the living God. A Savior whose obedience would count for mine. A Savior who would be faithful where I was faithless. A Savior who would clean me and cleanse me and fit me for the presence of the living God. That is the Savior that we have here on the pages of Scripture. Let me say to you that this is where Christianity begins. Listen to what the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, wrote. This is really important for us to hear, friends. In this is love. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God has sent us a Savior. He hasn't sent us a love note. He hasn't given us a bunch of instructions and do-it-yourself manual. He has sent us a Savior. He has sent us a Passover lamb. And Scripture is very clear that if we take shelter in Christ, the wrath of God upon guilty sinners will pass over us. It will pass over us. And on God's appointed day of judgment, there will be two categories of people. There will be two categories of men and women and boys and girls. There will be those who have taken shelter under the Passover Lamb, under the sprinkled blood of the atoning Lamb of God, the Son of God. And they will be delivered and brought into glory and brought into heaven. They will be delivered because all of God's wrath was poured out on His own dear Son. But there will be those, and for whatever reason, they have refused to take shelter in Christ. And sadly, they will find out on that terrible day that our God is a consuming fire. And they will wish they were never born. And so, friends, let me say to you, it was an appropriate occasion for our Lord's last teaching to His disciples, because He was about to accomplish for them what they could never accomplish for themselves. He was about to go to a cross and face the judgment and the wrath of God they could not face. And you know, I want to say this, not only was this last teaching an example, Jesus gave appropriate just before Passover. His timing was perfect. Historically, it was just perfect. But also we learn from this text, it was divine. It was divine. What do I mean by that? Look at the text. That's what it says. When Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father. What does our Lord say here, friends? The hour had come. Now let me say to you that in John's Gospel, this phrase, the hour had come, is used frequently. Let me give you just a few examples. Remember at the wedding in Cana, Mary came to Jesus and she said, the wine has run out. Help, Lord. Remember our Lord's answer to Mary, John chapter 2 verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And then later on in chapter 7 verse 6, when the disciples were urging Jesus to reveal Himself, to show that He was who He said He was, and Jesus says this, "My time has not yet come, your time is already, or always and already." And then, with the same principle in chapter 8, verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on Him. Why? For His hour had not yet come. Time had not yet come. Now, folks, listen to me carefully, because people planned. They plotted and they schemed and they tried to kill Jesus. Remember in Luke 4 when they got so mad with him after he told them that he'd come to give the blessing to the Gentiles? What did they do? They took him and they took him to the edge of a cliff and they wanted to throw him off. But he passed through them because his time had not yet come. In chapter 12, probably the most vivid and passionate expression of this thing, of this saying, "My time had not yet come," we read these words in verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." This divine appointed time. Now, beloved, listen to me. The hour had arrived. Not the hour that Pilate chose. Not the hour that Judas chose. Not the hour that the Jews had chose. But the hour that God had chosen from eternity. The hour of the expression of God's greatest love for sinners. Not for 1 second. Not for 1 millisecond was the Lord at the mercy of his enemies, plotting and planning. Not for 1 second did the Lord fall victim to some out of control plot to plan and murder him. He wasn't a victim of his circumstances. Not at all. Everything that was happening according to God's direct timetable and plan. And I want to say this to you, that this is one of the great and central truths that the disciples learned early in the days of Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven. Remember, the Jews hated them. Remember, they were breathing out threats trying to kill them. One of the worst things that happened, or one of the most frightening things that happened in the book of Acts in the church, is that while they were preaching, James and John, they were arrested. And the disciples and all the Christians that had believed were concerned. Does that mean it's the end of us? And the believers got together and they prayed in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. And they prayed. In fact, it's Acts chapter 4. They prayed, "God, these things have happened according to your determined time and plan and purposes." They knew that it was in the hands of God. Peter, when he was preaching, said this in his sermon, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. And God raised up, having loosed the pain of death, because it was not possible that he would be held by it." My friends, why is this important? Because I need you to see that even though there were many people who were responsible in one way or another, who had a hand in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, everything happened according to God's determined plan. Jesus was handed over according to God's sovereign purpose. And now the time had come. And there is a great comfort in this that we mustn't miss. I don't want you to miss this. Because this has been a great comfort to me, and I know it's a great comfort to many of you. And it is this: no matter how in control evil people seem to be, and often they appear to be in control and they appear to have all the power and all the authority and they appear to be pretty mighty and pretty fierce, let this blessed assurance control, as the hymn writer says, the ultimate controlling reality is our sovereign God. Our times are in His hands. Our times are in His hands. It is the Lord Jesus. It is God who chose when we would live. He chose the day of our birth. Psalm 139, go and see it for yourself. It says, before I was woven together in my mother's womb, God knew the number of days allotted to me. God determined where I would live. God determined when I would live. God determined who I would live with. God was in control of all of that, friends. And here we see with our Lord Jesus, it was the Lord God who chose the time of His Son's departure. Not Pilate, not Judas, not the Jews. Look at verse 3. What does it say? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God. How unlike us. We don't know where we're going. Jesus knew exactly where He was going. He knew that He was returning to His Father. Beloved, let me say that our Lord is here bearing witness to His pre-existence. He had come from God. This is no mere man. He had come from God. He was returning to God. And in this sense, our Lord is fundamentally different to us. But in one respect, in another respect, He's going to the Father is identical to us. So there is one sense in which we can't be equated, or we can't ourselves relate to that, because He is pre-eternal. He was before. He's always existed. But there is another sense in which we can relate to this. How so? Because our Lord's going to the Father is one of the great themes that will dominate our Lord's teaching in the upper room discourse. Let me say this. John 14 verse 1 to 4 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So how can we relate to this? Well, just like Jesus, every believer, every child of God who loves Jesus and dies in this world goes to be with the Father. This was one of the greatest comforts to my soul. To know that I was loved by God. No matter who didn't love me or who rejected me or whoever it was, I was loved by God. And one day when I close my eyes in death, I will be with my Father. That is the joy of every believer, friends. You see, when we die, we go home also. Jesus had come from the Father, and He was going to the Father. And this is one of the deepest and most wonderful truths about a Christian's death. That is why when we have a funeral, it's not so much of a time of mourning and sorrow, but a time of rejoicing. We hurt and we grieve over the love of a lost, over that one who's passed to be with Christ. Of course we miss them, but we rejoice with them. This is the result of His great love, friends. If any one trusts in Jesus, when they die, they will be with the Father. There's a returning to the Father because of our Savior, the firstborn among many brethren, who conquered the grave and who rose up and seated at the right hand of the Father. Listen to what Jesus says, even in John 14. He says this, and this is the great assurance of every true believer. Where I am, there you may be also. Let me ask you a question this morning, beloved. Will that be true for you? Is that a reality in your heart? I remember speaking to a man who said, you can never know that you're truly right with God. And I strongly disagree with you. I know I belong to God. How do you know? Because I have the Spirit of God in my heart testifying to me that I am a son of the living God. I have been adopted into His family. He has chosen me. He has loved me for the foundation of the world. His word tells me so. And God is not a man that He should lie. And I know for sure. And this man backed down and just remained silent. This is God's desire for every one of His children. That we would have this assurance. Because, not because of what we've done. Because nothing we could ever do could please God. But because of what He has done. And what He has done for us. My friends, I want you to see this. I want you to see the unconditional sovereignty of God that is presented to us here. It is given to us as a wonderful, profoundly assuring truth. And God wants us to see the world increasingly as He sees it. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is determining every part of your life. He is working all things for your good and for His glory. It helps us to see increasingly all the circumstances of our life in this proper light. And this small verse, this text, hints and points to this. Think of it. Pilate and Judas and the Jews could do nothing. They could do nothing unless it was given them by the Father to do. Remember when Jesus stood in front of Pilate and Pilate said, don't you know I have power to take your life away? And what did Jesus say to him? Oh Pilate, you have no power. I could summon right now from my Father legions of angels to deliver me. But for this reason I came to suffer and die. My world is not this world. Again, I think of the prayer of the disciples when they were perplexed and harassed by the Romans and the Jews. And this is what they prayed: for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do what? Whatever your hand, your purpose, determined beforehand to be done. Beloved, I want you to be encouraged this morning. The sovereignty of God is one of the greatest blessings and richest doctrines we could embrace and love. It bears witness to God's great love for us. It bears witness to His faithful provision, His immutable power working on our behalf to His glory through His Son. Friends, let me say this. If you are in Christ, your times are in His hands. You trust and believe in a sovereign God. And this truth is for living. It's no good for you to have a doctrine stored up in your head and it does you no good. No. The sovereignty of God is a blessing. And it is meant to shape your life. It is meant for you to come to God and say, this is how God is. I can live boldly for Him. Not unwisely and foolishly. Because some people think that this is a license to do with their life. No, friends, not fatalism. We're responsible. But He's in control. And we can live boldly and we can live confidently, knowing that all of our times are in His hands. Well, finally, and more briefly, let me speak of the incredible love that brought our Lord Jesus to give this teaching to his disciples. Look at the last part of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Again, friends, think of this. Here our Lord is about to be betrayed. He is about to be crucified. He is about to experience a God-forsakenness that we could never understand. A God-forsakenness that our sin deserved. But what is he concerned about? His disciples. Here he is persisting in his love. He loved his disciples to the bitter end. Think of the men. Think of how many times they were slow in understanding. Think of how dull their hearts were. And yet, John stresses, John knew, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, our Lord was bound to his disciples. He loved them. And in his deepest need, he did not seek their comfort for himself. No, friends, he sought rather to minister his comfort to them. Sinless God, the sinless Son of God. What a picture. Loving these men to the end. Men who so often failed him. Who would betray and desert and deny. You know, we might ask the question when we think of this, and we should ask the question, how could he love these men? Have you not asked, how could he love me? Many times I've asked that, how could he love me? Now look at this, how could he love these men? Well, friends, he loved them because they were his own. They were his own. Having loved his own who were in the world. Now, how did these men become his own? He chose them. Before the foundation of the world, his sovereign electing mercy, they became his own because God chose them to be his own. Now, listen to me carefully, friends, and this is important. There was nothing worthy in them. It is not worthiness in the sinner that calls out the love of the Savior. It is not worthiness. It is a God that looks on undeserving and a hell-deserving world that was pleased to make an innumerable company of his, of all of the peoples of the world his own. God loves sinners. And beloved, let me say, he doesn't love us because of any imagined worthiness in us. He doesn't love us because he sees some future time when we will show worthiness, when we will finally be cleaned up and we will be finally fit for him. No, friends. He loves us while we were his enemies. And if you're sitting here with anger and hatred in your heart towards God, it is precisely at that time that God loves you. If you are his child, if you will one day come to be his child, God loves sinners. He loves sinners. Look at what Paul writes. Romans 5 will say, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it is that love that redeems us. And we're his own. And the Father had given them to the Son. When did our Lord Jesus start loving them? He started to love them in eternity. When did the Lord Jesus, I remember speaking to, this was years ago, a young lady who was struggling in a very abusive relationship. And she had gone through years and years of abuse. And I was talking to her about the love of God, and I asked her the question, when did God start loving you? Because she was a Christian. And she said, I don't know, when I was born. I said, no. God loved you before the foundation of the world. God loved you before you were born. And listen to what Scripture says. Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. If you have come to Jesus, you have come because He loved you. And because He drew you. And because He would have you. When did you start loving your children, friends? Before they were born. When they were conceived, you started loving them already. But here in this passage, we have the idea that having loved them, He loved them times eternal. He loved them before they even came into being. And He loves every one of His children before they even came into being. And He loves them to the end, and He will never leave them nor forsake them. How did He love them? What does it mean, having loved His own? He bore with them. He called them. He taught them. He challenged them. He rebuked them. And then He laid down His life for them. He loved them all the way to the cross. And He loves them in Him. He would love them on the cross even when God turned His face away. Have you ever wondered, have you ever thought, if you had a question that you could ask Jesus while He was hanging on the cross, maybe you would have thought to yourself, why did you do that? Why did you hang on the cross like that? Why did you die in such nakedness and such scorn and shame and such awfulness? Why? Do you know what Jesus would say, friends? The Bible tells us what He would say. Love for sinners. Love for sinners like you. I remember sitting once. I wasn't a Christian. I was very, very hateful towards God. And I remember very clearly sitting and blaspheming and mocking God. And the thought struck my mind, why do you hate this God so much? Why do you hate this Jesus so much? And I could not get rid of that thought. Why do I hate this Jesus so much? It was scarcely 6 months after that that God saved me. And I discovered how much my Savior loved me. Jesus loves sinners. Are you a broken, helpless, hopeless sinner? He loves sinners, and He will receive you if you come to Him, if you believe Him, if you trust Him, if you throw yourself upon Him. He loves sinners. He will not drive you away. And even though He would hang there naked and abandoned by God, a man and everyone else and all the people around Him would scorn Him and hate Him, He did it for us. He did it out of love. It was not the nails that kept Him there per se, but His love for you and me. Listen to this, friends. This is a beautiful passage and one that has meant so much to me from Isaiah chapter 49 verse 16. And it means so much to me because I know what it was to be given up as a baby. This passage is beautiful. It says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yes, children are abandoned. Children are murdered. Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. God has inscribed my name in the palm of his hands. And if you're a Christian, he has inscribed your name on the palm of his hands. And you may sooner remove God from heaven than remove one of his children out of his hands. I need to end, and I thank you for your patience, but let me end by this. Let me ask you, my friends, how does your professed love for Christ compare to his faithful, persevering love for you? That's a good question. Is your love as his love? How often is it not that our love is cold, sporadic, dependent on our circumstances? His love never changes for us. His love never changes. And when we look into our hearts as Christians and we find there is very little love for him, what should we do? Should we run away? Should we suffer in silence? Should we continue to inflict wounds upon ourselves and try and drink from the scum pots of this earth? No. Run back to him. It is not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself up for us. Go back to him. He will rekindle your love for himself. He will fill you with love, and he will free from your sins, and he will raise you up. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have